Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles again to Paul's letter to the Romans as we continue then in our series, looking today at Romans 5, 15 to 19. And in contrast with our condemnation in Adam, today we'll consider our justification in Christ. We are justified in Christ, as Paul teaches in Romans 5, 15 to 19. For the sake of context, though, let's begin our reading in verse 12. Paul says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the trespass of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were appointed sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous." This is the word of our Lord. Now, your relationship with God is determined by the one who represents you. Your relationship with God is determined by the one who represents you. And though the idea is perhaps strange to our Western minds that think with a rugged individualism in the wake of the Enlightenment and its philosophical influences on our worldview, the reality is that God relates to us on the basis of what we call corporate solidarity. Corporate solidarity describes how personal identity is shaped corporately rather than individualistically. While God views you as unique and a distinct person responsible for their actions, it is simply not possible to think of your Christian identity without reference to the corporate entities to which every believer belongs. You cannot think of your identity as a Christian without thinking of the corporate groups that you are connected to. The central theme that establishes the idea of corporate solidarity in the New Testament is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. This is clearly the view that Paul has as he contrasts two corporate entities and their respective heads. As Paul explains, all of humanity, every single person without exception, is represented either by Adam or by Jesus Christ as the second Adam. So your relationship with God is determined then by the one who represents you, either Adam or Christ. And we learned this past Sunday that everyone who is represented by Adam, everyone who is, as we would say, in Adam, is condemned before God because Adam brought sin and death to all his people. By contrast, as we'll learn today, everyone who is represented by Christ, who is in Christ, is justified before God because Christ brings righteousness and life to all his people. For Paul, therefore, every blessing that we receive from God is through our union with Christ. That is, you receive every benefit that is promised in the gospel through your union with Christ. As Paul understands it, union with Christ is the essential ingredient that binds together all the other elements of the gospel. And since we've established through this sermon series already that Paul views justification by faith as the very heart of the gospel message, it should then not surprise us that Paul connects justification with our union with Christ. We learn from Romans 5, then, that union with Christ provides the basis of our justification. And furthermore, the basis of our assurance of our final salvation. In fact, John Calvin recognized the essential link between justification and our union with Christ when he wrote, "We define justification as follows. The sinner received into communion with Christ." That's the union. "The sinner received into communion with Christ is reconciled to God by his grace. While cleansed by Christ's blood, he obtains forgiveness of sins and clothed with Christ's righteousness as if it were his own, he stands confident before the heavenly judgment seat." Calvin is certainly correct, even as he echoes what Paul is arguing to us here in this section of Romans. And Calvin is not alone. One contemporary theologian wrote, "Justification is that benefit of our union with Christ in his life, death, and resurrection, in which God declares us to be righteous through the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness." And so these concepts then of corporate solidarity and representative headship are foundational to Paul's argument in the second half of Romans 5. Here again, he explains that the basis of our assurance of salvation is our vital union with Christ. If you want to know full assurance of salvation, you have to grasp this concept of union with Christ. But to do that, you need to wrap your minds around corporate solidarity and representative headship. To put Paul's argument simply, friends, if you are in Adam, then you stand condemned before God. But if you are in Christ, you stand justified before him, fully assured of a final salvation. That is why, as I have already said, your relationship with God is determined by the one who represents you. Now, before we consider the text before us, we must first ask where Paul got this idea from. Was Paul a theological innovator so that we can ascribe these ideas to his theological genius. After all, I've argued unashamedly that Paul is the greatest theologian who has ever lived. So is this evidence of his innovation and his genius? Well, the answer is that Paul was no innovator. Rather, his genius came from his studious devotion to the Scriptures. And it was because Paul had studied the Old Testament Scriptures so earnestly that he was able to offer such profound insights. And so these ideas are not original to Paul. He's connecting dots that are already established for us in the Old Testament. And so before we consider Paul's argument that our assurance of salvation is based upon our union with Christ, let's take a few minutes to consider the text that was evidently the biblical background to this section of Romans. Turn then to Isaiah 53, or more precisely, to where the song of the suffering servant begins in our English Bibles in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52 and verse 13. Now notice that the song begins with a declaration of the servant's success in the mission with which Yahweh sends him. We read in verse 13 as the song opens, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." Now this prosperity about which Isaiah foretells is also translated as "act wisely," or perhaps closer to the idea, "will succeed." My servant, by his skill, by his wisdom, will succeed in the mission with which I send him. Indeed, it's a statement of the servant's success, and since we know that the servant is in fact Jesus Christ, the renowned commentator Alec Motier is correct in arguing that this statement, "my servant will succeed," matches the great cry of "it is finished," or in Greek, "tetelestai," as Christ cried out on the cross of Calvary. What follows then from this point on is one of the most detailed and profound descriptions in all of Scripture of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Notice again that Isaiah foresees that the death of the servant will accomplish salvation for more than God's elect within Israel. As we read in verse 15, "he will sprinkle many nations." It's a reference to the cleansing of sins. And so this cleansing is accomplished by the atoning death of Christ on behalf of his people, both within Israel and within the Gentile nations. Now, it's this very atoning death that we read of in verses 4 and 5. The prophet says, "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our peace fell upon him, and by his wounds we are healed." Now, this death on behalf of his people is not only the purpose of the Son, but it was the pleasure of the Father. As we read in verse 10, "Yahweh was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief." If you replace his soul as a guilt offering, he is our vicarious substitute. "He will see his seed. He will prolong his days, and the pleasure, the good pleasure of Yahweh will succeed in his hand." Here we see, again, the idea of the servant's success. Of course, this is echoed by Paul earlier in Romans 5. You don't need to turn there, but to remind you, in verses 8 and 9, he wrote that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. We can certainly hear the echoes of Isaiah's servant song earlier in Romans 5. But as we return our attention to Isaiah 53, notice what is of particular relevance to our consideration of Christ as the representative head of his people. Look at verses 11 and 12. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. He'll see his success and be satisfied by his knowledge. The righteous one, my servant, and here's the key phrase, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide for him a portion again with the many, and he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, friends, who are the many? Who are the many that Isaiah is referring to as he describes the success of the servant's atoning work, as he describes Christ's death on the cross? Now, we already know from earlier in the song that the many must include not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. So the many come from all the nations, as Isaiah 52:15 indicated. But we also know that the many is not a universal reference to everyone. This is not every man, woman, and child who has ever or ever will live. Since Isaiah 53 verse 1 indicates that not everyone will believe the good news of the servant's saving work. In fact, verse 1 tells us there is an undisclosed number who reject the suffering servant because God has not revealed his salvation to them. And so the many of verses 11 and 12 includes Jews and Gentiles without it being a universal reference to every single person. And so in context, it's clearly then a reference to a specific and yet numerous group of people for which the servant both made atonement and to whom he applies the same atonement. That's why, again, Motier writes, the many refers to an innumerable family from every nation, including Israel, which constitutes God's elect people for whom redemption is both accomplished and applied. Now, this theological concept of the many becomes a key concept in the mind of Paul and even of the other apostles as they write about the work of Christ on the cross. As we'll see, the servant song of Isaiah 53 and the theological concept of the many is the background to Paul's argument as he writes of the ideas of corporate solidarity and representative headship. And so it will help us to keep this concept in mind as we now turn our attention to Romans 5. Here in the text before us in Romans 5, 15 to 19, Paul gets to the core of his explanation that our assurance of salvation is based upon our union with Christ. This is the core of his argument in the second half of the chapter. Your assurance of salvation is based upon your union with Christ. And Paul establishes that argument. He does so broadly with at least two forms of reasoning, with at least two lines of arguments. The first being the contrast between Adam and Christ, as we see in verses 15 and 17. And then the comparison between Adam and Christ, as we see in verses 18 to 19. First, a contrast, then a comparison. And we begin in verses 15 to 17 with the contrasts between Adam and Christ. Now, picking up Paul's argument, we remember that he spent the first couple of verses of this section, verses 12 to 14, explaining that all who are in Adam are condemned because his representative headship was disastrous, bringing both sin and death to all his descendants. This introduced to us the doctrine of original sin. And we learned that when Paul said all sinned in verse 14, in verse 12, he meant that Adam's guilt for his one act of sin was imputed to us all. And that Adam's corruption of a sin nature was then passed on to us all as well. We inherit, therefore, both original guilt and original corruption through Adam's one sin. In other words, all sinned means that all people sinned both in and together with Adam. We share in the guilt of his one sin, and we participate in the corruption of sin with our own personal sin. Now, Paul's purpose in conveying this rather bleak message of our condemnation in Adam was actually not to get into the finer points of the doctrine of original sin, but rather to introduce to us the concept of representative headship. And so Adam's representative headship becomes the clearest and most compelling way that Paul can explain Christ's headship, which again is the basis of our assurance. And this line of reasoning, this form of argumentation becomes apparent at the end of verse 14 as Paul writes that Adam is a type of him, that is a type of Christ who was to come. Now, by type, Paul means that there was a pattern of correspondence between Adam and Christ. That is, there is a similarity between the two heads. But before he explains the similarity between these two men, Paul notes first some of the differences. He points out the contrasts between Adam and Christ. And these differences boil down to one big idea. If you were to lump all three together, it would be that in Christ, God deals with people on the basis of grace. In Christ, God deals with people on the basis of grace. But Paul actually elaborates on that big idea by drawing out three contrasts between these two representative heads. Three contrasts between Adam and Christ, and we begin by noting that Adam brings judgment, but Christ brings grace. Adam brings judgment, but Christ brings grace. Well, this contrast is evident as Paul writes in verse 15. But the gracious gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Now clearly here there is an emphasis on grace. We see it with these repeated similar words. Comes through as the indication of what Christ brings through his headship. And you can see it with the repetition of these ideas. The gracious gift and the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man. Clearly, Christ as head brings grace. But Paul sets us up to see the contrast, to see the emphasis shining even brighter against the dark backdrop of Adam's disastrous headship. The contrast that he establishes then comes in the opening sentence as he says, but the gracious gift is not like. It's contrasted with. It's not like the transgression. And the gracious gift that he's referring to here is the righteousness that we receive through Christ's obedience. The righteousness which is the basis of justification. The contrast of that, obviously, is the transgression. It's the first act of sin that Adam committed as he disregarded God's prohibition and ate the fruit of the tree. Now, these two acts of the two respective heads are very much not alike. They're contrasted by their effects. Adam's one act brings judgment. Christ's one act brings grace. And we see first that Adam's transgression brings death, as Paul says, to those he represents. But we must ask, does this mean physical death or spiritual death? And the reality is we shouldn't try and drive a wedge between the two ideas, since they're actually linked in a way that cannot be separated. Physical death is the consequence of spiritual death. And Adam is the one through whom his descendants experience both. Now, spiritual death, so that we understand, is fundamentally a state of separation from God, which is caused by sin. To be spiritually dead is to be alienated from God and to have no vital relationship with Him. It's an act, then, of God's judgment on sin. As God Himself warned back in Genesis 2:17, "From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat from it, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, we know, of course, from the Genesis account that Adam didn't physically die in the day that he ate. And so he experienced, firstly, spiritual death, separation from God as an act of judgment for his sin. It foreshadows, then, the final act of judgment, which will come in the form of endless separation from God, as Revelation 21:8 says. "But as for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and sexually immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars," in other words, every sinner, "their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is," as John warns us, "the second death." But the good news of the gospel, about which Paul is so enthusiastic, is that the effect of Christ's act of obedience not only reverses the damage of Adam's, but even surpasses the effect of what Adam's one act did. You see, Christ is not only the second Adam, but he is the greater Adam, because he's the greater representative who brings grace to all his people. And so the work of Christ, friends, is far more significant than the work of Adam, since the good which Christ brings involves undoing the evil that was brought by Adam. And then, on top of undoing the damage, he brings still further blessing in the form of grace. And we can actually see how Paul is getting excited, how he's getting enthusiastic, how he begins to exult in the superiority of Christ's headship, because he uses emphatic words when he says, "much more." And so not only is there a contrast, but Christ's is much more superior to Adam's. Christ's headship is supreme. So it is that Christ saves us from the judgment of God and brings us into the grace of God. Now, it's important for you to note at this point Paul's use of the concept that was established first by Isaiah. The grace of God and the gift by the grace of Christ abound, as Paul says, to the many. And so in Christ, there is now grace for, as we've learned to understand it, an innumerable family from every nation, including Israel, which constitutes God's elect people. In Christ, there is grace for God's people from every nation. In short, Jesus accomplishes salvation from God's judgment and secures the abundance of God's grace for all who are united to Him. Now, this grace, so that you understand, friends, is not merely undeserved favor. As we've already understood, it undoes what Adam did. It is a power that reverses the consequences of Adam's sin and then positively abounds and overflows to such an extent that it triumphs over what Adam introduced to the world. And as a result, all who are united to Christ can be certain that sin and death will never triumph over them, because Christ, as their head, has already obtained the victory. The two great enemies of sin and death have been decisively defeated by Jesus Christ, so that all who are in Him can enjoy assurance of salvation. Now that is a wonderful contrast, but it's only the first, and we come then to a second. We see that Adam brings condemnation, but Christ brings justification. Adam brings condemnation, but Christ brings justification. And Paul continues then with his second contrast between the two representatives in verse 16 now. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the gracious gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. And here Paul focuses again on the results of the actions of these two representative heads. The result of Adam's transgression was judgment leading to condemnation. The result of Christ's obedience was grace, leading to justification. As we understand the terms, condemnation refers to that guilty verdict which God pronounces over those who are in Adam. The condemnation, therefore, leads to the ultimate end of damnation. Paul clearly understands this idea of condemnation to be the opposite of justification. And so we understand justification to refer to that verdict of not guilty, or rather, that verdict of righteous, which God pronounces over all those who are in Christ. In fact, one theologian put it succinctly when he wrote that the foundation for the doctrine of justification lies in the corporate unity of Christ and His own. We can see that clearly from what Paul is saying here. As we heard earlier, we understand it more fully to be that benefit of our union with Christ in His life, death, and resurrection, which God declares us to be righteous through the forgiveness of our sins and the imputation of Christ's righteousness. But it's a benefit that flows from union with Christ. Paul has, however, by this time in his epistle, already introduced both concepts, especially that of justification, so that his point here is not to elaborate on the details of the concept, but rather to contrast them as the results of Adam's and Christ's works. The contrast is especially pronounced because, as Paul writes, Adam's work involved one transgression, but Christ's gracious work overcame many transgressions. So Christ's work, once again, is greater, it's superior, because He delivers His chosen people from condemnation because of their many offenses. In this context, Paul is not referring, of course, to the many transgressions of Adam, but to the fact that his one transgression led to us inheriting a corrupted sin nature, so that we sin personally and individually in many ways and on many occasions. And if we think about that, we might wonder for a moment if the number of transgressions that not only we, but together all of God's elect are guilty of, might in some way hinder His grace, might in some way be an obstacle that might frustrate His saving work. But here, friends, we see the glorious supremacy of grace and that it triumphs over a flood of sin. As one commentator wrote, that one single misdeed, in other words, the sin of Adam, should be answered by judgment. This is perfectly understandable. But as the author continues, that the accumulated sins and guilt of all the ages should be answered by God's free gift. This is the miracle of miracles, utterly beyond human comprehension. And so we see the superiority of Christ's headship in His contrast with Adam once more. Adam made a mess, but Christ not only cleaned up the mess, but He gives us more. He gives us a righteous status before God, which then leads to the third contrast. Adam brings death, but Christ brings life. Adam brings death, but Christ brings life. And Paul continues in his argument and provides the ground upon which he can make the previous claim. This explains, this justifies his previous claim. But at the same time, it gives us a third contrast between Adam and Christ, as we read in verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. How can Paul say that all who are represented by Adam are condemned, and all who are represented by Christ are justified? How can he say that as he did in the previous verse? Well, the evidence we find here in verse 17, the evidence for universal condemnation is the reign over all people who are in Adam. And the evidence for the gift of righteousness, the evidence of justification, is the reigning in life that becomes a reality even now through Jesus Christ. In other words, the evidence of Christ's superiority is once more that He cancels the effects of Adam's sin. He enables those who have received the abundance of grace, that's the first contrast, and the gift of righteousness, that's the second contrast, to experience now the third contrast, which is reigning in life. But how are we meant to understand that phrase? Well, we find the answer in the contrast with Adam's death. You see, just as Adam's sin brought about universal spiritual death to all of his descendants, so we understand Christ's obedience brings spiritual life to all those who are united to Him as head. Adam's headship brings spiritual death. Christ's headship brings spiritual life. As Paul writes elsewhere in Ephesians 2 verse 5. He speaks of us being dead in our transgressions and then God making us alive together with Christ. And so it is that Paul will come to argue just a few verses after Romans 5. In Romans 6 verse 4. That we are buried with Christ through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So, beyond just spiritual life, we understand that as spiritual death leads to physical death and finally eternal death, so too those who are united to Christ reign in life now and will reign fully in the eschatological future. But that means that we are already, if we are united to Christ, reigning in life. Reigning in life as we are united with Christ, who has defeated sin and death. This reigning, therefore, through Jesus Christ, is not primarily about our rule over the world. This is not Paul arguing that we return to the creation mandate. Rather, this is Paul speaking of the fact that Christ has conquered sin and death, and therefore we have new dominion over both, and especially dominion over sin, which is what he elaborates on in chapter 6. Because of our union with Christ, we have freedom from sin. That's what it means to reign in life. And so our status of righteousness leads to our transformation into daily lived out practical righteousness. And so both in a present sense and a future ultimate sense, Adam brings death to his people, whereas Christ brings life to his people. Spiritual life that includes victory over sin. Now, these three contrasts between Adam and Christ highlight the reality that your relationship with God is determined by the one who represents you. And since the contrasts further establish the superiority of Christ's representation, I hope it's clear to you that those who have been united to him should have full assurance of salvation. If you are in Christ, you have every reason to be confident that God will save you in a final way in the consummation of history. But Paul has not yet explained to us the comparison between Adam and Christ. The contrasts follow along his first line of reasoning, but here we come to a second. There is a similarity between Adam and Christ, as we see in the comparison between the two in verses 18 to 19. As Paul continues, he certainly doesn't let up on the contrast between the two heads. If anything, the contrasts are heightened, they're intensified, as Paul draws out the inference of all that he's explained thus far. But Paul actually now comes finally to elaborating on the pattern of correspondence between Adam and Christ, on the similarity between the two that he first hinted at in verse 14 when he says that Adam is a type of him who was to come. Here's the similarity. Here's the pattern of correspondence. This positive comparison between the two representative heads is then found in the single acts that each performed and the results that flowed from each. Each head performed a single determinative act on behalf of those they represent. As Paul says in verse 18, so then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. Now, we have already considered what Paul means by condemnation and justification, so that we can actually focus on the point that Paul is making. Those who are in Adam are under the divine sentence of judgment, and those who are in Christ receive the divine declaration of righteousness. Thus far, it's clear. But what do these respective heads do so that all that they represent experience these results? Well, the type that Paul referred to is the correspondence between each man's single decisive act. For Adam, the single act that would impact all of his people, as Paul says, is his one transgression. And we understand well by now that Paul has been laser focused on Adam's first sin, on his willful defiance and disobedience of the one command Yahweh had given him in the garden. Now, of course, Adam would have, like all of us, continued to sin in various ways because he too received a corrupted sin nature. But it wasn't that multitude of sins that Paul focuses on. It was that one sin, that single transgression in which Adam represented all of us, that his guilt was imputed to all of us. And so imputation then refers to a reckoning or a placing into a person's account either the merit or the guilt that belongs to him on the basis of either his personal performance or that of his representative head. And here we can see clearly the imputation is the reckoning of Adam's guilt to our account because he represents us. And the result of Adam's single act, as Paul states, is condemnation to all men because his guilt is imputed to all his offspring, to all those he represented. Now, Paul then explicitly points to the positive comparison. Previously, he was enthusiastic about the contrast, but now he sees a correspondence in the words, "even so." Similarly to Adam, for Christ, the single act that would impact all of his people was, as Paul writes, the one act of righteousness. But what was this one act? What was this single determinative act of righteousness? Now, it's critical to note that Paul does not refer to Christ's perfect life of righteousness. Though he obviously doesn't deny that. It's certainly true that Christ lived a perfect, sinless life. Rather, Paul refers to a singular act of righteousness by which he's clearly thinking of a single manifestation, a single example of his obedience to the Father. Simply put then, Paul is referring to Christ's obedience to the Father's will as he died on a Roman cross. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 8, that he was found in the appearance of a man. And Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it was this single act of obedience that was the basis of our justification. And it's affirmed again by what Paul wrote earlier in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5. He says, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood. It's the death of Christ. It is the blood of Christ. It is the cross of Christ. That one act of obedience by which we stand right before God. Paul actually uses a more elaborate description of the result of Christ's single act. He doesn't just say justification. He says that what resulted was the justification of life. Here Paul is referring to life as a consequence of being justified. That is, he's referring to Christ's obedience on the cross that results in our justification and the further result of life. We're justified, which leads to living. We're justified, which leads to life. And so again, Paul highlights the glorious superiority of Christ's representation by explaining that the work of Christ does not merely return human beings to the state in which Adam was before his sin. Those, rather, who are in Christ now enjoy a legal standing of righteousness before God, a righteousness which is not their own, but which belongs to their head. We stand, therefore, in something greater than Adam's sinlessness. We stand in the sinless perfection, in the absolute righteousness of Christ before God. And just as Christ is a greater Adam, so too is his righteousness, which is imputed to us, a greater righteousness. Because of our union with Christ, we're counted right before God. And then we enjoy life, not only now, but especially in the age to come. Because of our justification, we inherit eternal life. We are not only made right before God, but we are reconciled to God, which is why we will enjoy eternal life with Him. But we must ask, as Paul describes the benefits coming from all men, does this not imply universalism? In other words, is Paul teaching that all men are justified and all men will enjoy a final salvation because of Christ's work on the cross? And I trust that you can understand the answer is a resounding no. Paul is not teaching that all will be saved. Paul is not teaching universalism for at least three simple and clear reasons. First, the context of Romans is clear that not all will be saved. Those are guardrails for our understanding of what Paul is saying here. In chapter 2 already, Paul has referred to those who reject the gospel and will therefore be judged by God to receive, as chapter 2 and verse 8 says, God's wrath and anger. But the second reason why Paul's not teaching universalism is that the context of the immediately preceding verse 17, makes it clear that grace and righteousness belong to, notice the key word there, those who receive them. It's not everyone, but those who receive them. That is, God only justifies those who receive the gracious gift through faith. Even as, looking all the way back at verse 1 of chapter 5, affirms that we are justified by faith. This isn't all men without discrimination. This is all who receive grace through faith. And third, the third reason why we know with confidence Paul is not teaching universalism is that the context of the following verse explains what Paul means, as it makes clear that all men is synonymous with the many. All men is synonymous with the many. And here we see the critical importance of the theological background we find in Isaiah. As Paul follows the ideas found in Isaiah, he did not intend to communicate universalism, but rather all men, as we find in the concept of the many, are all those whom Christ represents. As Mike Riccardi explains, it is this concept of corporate solidarity or representative headship by means of union between the head and the body that explains Paul's use of universalistic language. The one for all motive, writes Riccardi, does not indicate absolute universality, but corporate solidarity between the one and the many, signaling that the actions of a single one affect the all whom he represents. And so again, all men here are those who are in Christ, those who are united by him, united to him, represented by him. Once more, this is the innumerable family from every nation, including Israel, which constitutes God's elect people for whom redemption is both accomplished and applied. And that's clearly confirmed, as we've just noted, by the final verse, verse 19. As through one man's disobedience, the many were appointed righteous, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be appointed righteous. And here we see clearly the doctrine of imputation as the work of the representative results in the changed status of those he represents. The representative and his actions lead to a changed status for all who are united to him. That's what we mean by imputation. For those who are in Adam, his disobedience results in their being appointed sinners. For those in Christ, his obedience results in their being appointed righteous. It's synonymous with being justified. So as Paul has now comprehensively argued, sinners can actually have the status of being righteous because they are united to Christ as their representative. This representative union is the basis of our justification and furthermore the basis of our assurance of salvation. As one author puts it, it's clear that being righteous before God is intrinsically related to union with Christ. It is primarily a representative union with a believer being incorporated into Christ and identified as such by God. And so partaking of all Christ's benefits. So verse 19, friends, if you have not been convinced thus far, is actually the clearest allusion to Isaiah's song of the suffering servant. Just notice the similarities between verse 19 and again what we read in Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it. He'll see his success and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Doesn't that just sound like Romans 5:19? Now, we've already noted a number of times, but it should be clearly established now that your relationship with God is determined by the one who represents you. When that representative head is Jesus Christ, friends, he has a glorious superiority as he represents his people. We see that in what he accomplishes on their behalf. Because Christ not only reverses all that Adam did by bringing condemnation to all people, but he surpasses Adam as he defeats sin, defeats death, and brings righteousness and life to all who are united to him. And this becomes the basis of our assurance of salvation. For surely you can see that with Christ as your representative, he could never ever fail to complete his saving work of making you right with God in order to reconcile you with him. He has triumphed over your two greatest enemies of sin and death so that they have no power over you in the final judgments. So as we conclude, I hope that you can see that while indeed this section of Romans is the most difficult in all of Paul's writings to understand, it also richly rewards us with a deeper understanding of the gospel. As Paul has both contrasted Adam and Christ, as well as compared them positively, we learn to base our assurance of salvation upon our union with Christ. The superiority of Christ as our representative should fill us with hope and confidence as we look forward to the final judgment. We can now understand, perhaps even for the first time, why Paul would give up everything, as he writes in Philippians 3, verse 9, to be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith. This is why Paul was so desperate to be found in him. And so, friend, as you come to understand the representative nature of Christ's headship, as you come to understand what it is to be united to him, cling to Christ. Remain in him. Or as Jesus himself would say, abide in him. Find your righteousness. Find your assurance in him. And let your heart resonate with the words of John Wesley's hymn as he writes, Jesus, thou art my righteousness, for all my sins were thine. Thy death hath brought of God as hath bought of God my peace. Thy life hath made him mine. Forever here my rest shall be, close to thy bleeding side. This is all my hope and all my plea. For me the Savior died. Let's pray. Father, what a glory it is to be found in Christ, to be united to him by faith, so that his act of obedience, his death on the cross, becomes everything to us. As he defeats sin and death and brings to us righteousness and life, won't you work in our hearts so that we would cling to him, remain in him, abide in him? As Paul would say, leave everything in order to be found in him. Because we now understand that our relationship to you is based upon our relationship to Christ. If he is our head, if he is our representative, if we are in him, then we have both righteousness and assurance of salvation with you. So let us be found in him as we pray in his name. Amen. Friend, now may God be your exceeding joy, Christ your unfailing hope, and the Spirit your unfailing comforter in all of your worship, in your work, and even your troubles until Jesus comes, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.